Hebrews chapter 12 again this evening, please. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and reading again at verse number 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And that will be sufficient for our reading this evening. Now, we come again tonight to Hebrews 12 verse 3, where on Lord's Day past, we made an application in the Gospel. But as the late Willie Mullen once taught us, every verse has only one interpretation, but may have many applications. And having looked a little at the application on Lord's Day, we now want to think very briefly about the interpretation, what this verse is all about in the particular setting, and particularly the three words for consider him. We have already been encouraged to consider him, that is the Lord Jesus, in chapter 3 and verse 1. Though the word used here is a different word to chapter 3 verse 1. This is the only time that the particular word is found in the New Testament. As we consider all that has been recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the hostility of sinners against himself, as we saw on Lord's Day evening, we can now see what a sense of comfort this would afford to these Hebrew Christians, for they too were suffering hostility from the enemies of the gospel. It would have been so easy for them to become downhearted and discouraged. They could grow weary and faint. The safeguard against such weariness and faint-heartedness was to consider him and to focus upon the Lord Jesus. The poet said, "Faint not, Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through." As we saw on Lord's Day evening, the word contradiction is used in the sense of opposition. The New King James Version translates it hostility. They opposed him both by words and actions, accusing him falsely, and you can be sure that they would do the same with these Hebrews, and they will still do the same with us today. Now verses 4 to 11 moves on to another subject. We now see the chastisement of sons. Now it's not the easiest passage in the Bible to expound and to study, and there have been various different interpretations placed upon it. I suggest to you that when you look down at verse number 5, and the chastening is linked to the Lord's rebuke, that this is a chastening brought about by carelessness in a believer's life. It's the thought of God judging those who have not judged sin in themselves, according to 1 Corinthians. Not a penal judgment, but a parental judgment. It's the idea that we have when we go over to Revelation chapter 3 and we read the letter to the church at Laodicea, who were rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing. They thought that they had made it, and the Lord was on the outside place of their affections. And the Lord said this to them, he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now, it cannot be denied that these early Hebrews had suffered much. The writer has already recalled the persecutions of those early days when they had suffered so much, chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. He would not minimize their sufferings, but it all must be kept in context. They had not yet been asked to give their blood. They had not yet suffered martyrdom, as had so many of the worthies of faith referred to in chapter 11. They had not suffered as much as the Lord, for whom they were now privileged to be representatives and bear testimony. The Lord had given his life for them. He had endured the cross. But it says of these that they had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, verse number 4. It was true that in faithfulness they were continually in a battle with evil. There was an ongoing wrestling with opposing forces who were empowered by the powers of darkness. And that is something that we need to keep in mind, even in our day and generation. Because Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not only with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, and wicked spirits in high places. And these wicked powers are quite capable of bringing to bear upon our lives a number of trials and temptations which have to be resisted. Sin, in a variety of form, was against these people. They had to resist the evil in whatever form it came. And they had resisted indeed. The text makes that much clearer. But they had not yet resisted unto blood. Perhaps there's an implication there that the worst was yet to come. They must use their present trials as a preparation for greater struggles that lay ahead. Verse number 5. "And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children?" The word there should be sons. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." God was speaking to them through the scriptures, persuading them. Had they forgotten it? The scriptures was addressing them as sons. Children in the AV does not accurately or adequately convey the sense of the writer's thought. The text is taken from Proverbs and was speaking to them as those who could intelligently understand the Father's dealings. How important to observe that the Old Testament was the only Bible that the early church possessed. And in the present age, when some would write the Old Testament off as being irrelevant, it is well for us to remember that all Scripture is profitable, and the things written aforetime were written for our learning. I was in a coffee shop this afternoon on the way up, and I had made a telephone call and was talking to a brother about meetings, and the lady who was sitting opposite me had heard the conversation, and she spoke over. She said, "I'm sorry I wasn't listening to your conversation, but I take it you're a Christian. I said, I am. What about yourself? Yes, she says, I am a Christian also. And we got into conversation. Very nice lady, I must say. But oh my, you talk about twisting the Old Testament scriptures. She was a staunch amillennialist. She wrote off the rapture. She despised the sacrifices in the millennium and could not see what she called a secret rapture or the truth of dispensationalism. Used to be in fellowship in the Gospel Hall, but because of disagreement with them on those issues, left and now goes nowhere. Rather strange, I thought, to be honest with you. But, you know, these are the sort of things that are going about. And there's an awful lot of wrong teachings, wrong doctrines, and wrong interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures abroad. Well, this verse here proves that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. In the course of conversation, I said to her, I was on the way up to Cookstown to take a meeting, and I'd been here for a number of Wednesday nights going through the book of Hebrews. And she said, oh dear, studying Hebrews and you're still a premillennialist. Well, I said, I most definitely am. And I don't see any amillennial teaching in the epistle to the Hebrews. But there it is. We parted as friends and, you know, I think I suppose agreed to disagree, but it's really sad the way that the enemy is blinding the minds even of the people of God. Now, this statement, my son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, tells us that it was the Father's prerogative to use the present circumstances for the training of his sons. This was a mature way for them to look at persecution and suffering. A true father disciplines his sons with a view to building character. My son, the scripture says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. In his sovereignty, wisdom, and love, the Father chastens and admonishes us and will turn adverse and hostile circumstances to our good. After all, said Paul in Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The unpleasant and the pleasant are used of God for the fulfillment of his purpose in our lives. So then he would say, rather than faint under the adversity and the difficulties of the way, they ought to be viewed as the Father's means of teaching in the school of God. You know, if we could apprehend just what particular lessons we are meant to learn in the sorrows and troubles that come our way in daily life, it would very often make troubles and trials much easier. We are told not to despise discipline, but neither are we to treat it lightly or carelessly. The Father's discipline is for our good and for his glory. We must neither despise it, faint under it, or ignore it. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The writer will now show that when we recognize our sufferings as the chastening of the Lord, we have the encouragement of knowing that it is the evidence of his love for us. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. As I've already quoted from Revelation chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. W. E. Vine says that the verb used for loveth means to love not only by affection, but also by correction. Now, we have to be balanced in this, please. Do not make the mistake that every persecuted or suffering saint is guilty of some sin or misdemeanor in their lives. That is not the case. But he does say that as a matter of purification, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know, Peter, who wrote to Hebrew Christians also, who were under pressure of persecution, the strangers scattered abroad, said to them in chapter 1 that the multitude of their trials caused them to be in heaviness. The word means to be under distress or depression. Yet they greatly rejoiced, knowing that the trial of their faith was much more precious than the trial of perishable gold. As gold was subjected to fire by the refiner to burn away infirmities. The book of Malachi, chapter 3:3, represents God as a refiner who purifies and purges the priesthood. And Peter is talking about something which we hold dear, which is the priesthood of all believers. And he's pointing out that the believer, like the Old Testament priesthood, is subjected to trials and testing to remove the dross and the inconsistencies and to make them more conformed to the image of his Son. So Peter goes on to say, beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial which is sent to try you. It is something to be expected, not a strange thing. Literal scourging is not pleasant. The Lord predicted that it would be the lot of his faithful disciples, Matthew 10:17, 23:34. The Jewish method of scourging, with which these Hebrews would be familiar, was a beating with a rod. Paul experienced it 3 times, 2 Corinthians 11:25. And then he used the term spiritually and figuratively in 1 Corinthians 4:21 to point out that if he had to, he would come to deal with the errors of the church and he would use the rod. Not a literal rod, but the rod of discipline. Every son requires discipline. And sometimes God has to use the rod of correction. But it will always be administered in love by a very wise father. And when the father uses prevailing circumstances to scourge us spiritually, it is good to remember that this in fact is a recognition and an evidence of our sonship and proof of divine parental love. The writer continues verse 7 in the same theme. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? They are now encouraged to recognize their afflictions as discipline and not as a wrath or judgment. They must not necessarily see their sufferings as an expression of divine anger or wrath. Though at times, that may be the case. You know, when some were behaving unseemly at the Lord's Supper, some were sick, and some were removed. 1 Corinthians 11:30. But it's not always the case. More often it is just God building Christ-like character in our lives. It is well known that some of the greatest saints that ever lived have suffered the most. Think about a man called Job. There was none like him in all the earth. And I would venture to say that apart from the person of Christ, there was none suffered like him. Flanagan says that out of the refining furnace comes a purer life and a more fragrant character. It produces a greater dependence on and a greater dependence to or devotion to the Father in heaven. Recognize then that when you suffer, says the writer, God is dealing with you as sons, in whom he wants to see more likeness to himself and to his son. For who is the son, the earthly son, that is not disciplined by the earthly father? You know, where there is true fatherly care and genuine parental desires for the moral welfare of the son, every true father will from time to time exercise discipline. It is not a kindness on the part of a father to give unrestrained liberty to a son to let him do whatever he likes. Such liberty will end in ruin. Ever remember this, that Christian liberty, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty into which you have been called. But remember, Christian liberty is not license to do as we like, but liberty to do as we ought. And as I said last week, there are things that we once got away with that God would not permit in our lives now. So the restraining influence of a father, though often resented at the time, is always best for the son. It produces real virtues, brings moral prosperity, which will eventually be appreciated by all. Verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So the question arises, what if a person lives without the chastening hand of God upon them? This is most serious, because the writer will now point out that the solemn conclusion is that to live without discipline must indicate that the person is not a son at all. How would this be viewed by these Hebrews? Were there not among them some who were not genuine? Have we not already been warned that there were some who had only given a mental assent to the truth of the gospel without a heart experience of salvation? We're reminded of the opening section of Hebrews chapter 6. These would know nothing of a kind father's restraint for the development of godly character. And the writer's conclusion is most solemn. Then are ye bastards and not sons. For all true sons partake of discipline, and those who don't are illegitimate, even though they may profess to be in the family. They are not the genuine article. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? This is something that, says the writer, is in perfect accord with normal earthly family life. He says that we have had natural fathers who corrected us when it was required. The word corrected in verse 9 is a noun, not a verb, and should literally read, we had fathers of our flesh as correctors. They corrected us when such correction was necessary. Perhaps we resented it at the time. But in the ideal family relationship, the son reverenced the father and submitted to the chastisement. For the son knew full well that the father did not discipline needlessly. It was all training for to produce desirable qualities. Our fathers sought to mould us, and their pleasure was to see the development of sons of whom they would not be ashamed. Now says the writer, if we have reverenced our fathers after the flesh, shall we not much more be in subjection to God, the Father of Spirits? That's an interesting title, the Father of Spirits. It is found nowhere else in the Bible. And no doubt it stands in contrast to fathers of our flesh. Earthly fathers may sometimes make an error of judgment. I remember once being accused of a simple matter of which I was not guilty. My father later had to apologize and admit that he was wrong. But the Father of Spirits never makes a mistake when he chastises us. Sometimes the discipline of earthly fathers was less than we deserved, and on other occasions was much too severe. But it is not so with God. His administration of discipline is always exactly as is needed. The Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. The chastisement always fits the misdemeanor. Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The other thing with the discipline of earthly fathers was that it was brief. During the period of childhood and youth, it lasted but a few days. But our Father in heaven has eternal interest in us, and his judgments are always infallible. All that he does and causes us to bear is for development within us of his own holy nature. Without holiness, there can be no enjoyment or fellowship with him. So he will see to it that we who have become partakers of the divine nature are also partakers of his holiness. It is therefore chastening for our spiritual profit. Verse 11. I know chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, it is a fact that not everyone is exercised thereby. Some kick against it. It is possible, as verse 5 has stated, to despise the chastening of the Lord, or it would be possible to faint under it, to lie down and give up when rebuked of him. These are opposite reactions, and through neither of them is profitable result obtained. It was profit, spiritual profit, which was the whole purpose of God to begin with. The result is seen to be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, the word peace is the same as the word shalom. It means more than the English equivalent, which means an end of hostilities. What is meant here is tranquility. God wants his people to live in inner tranquility, to know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It's what Isaiah 48 describes as peace like a river for those who are obedient. And if the peace is ruffled and the calmness is at times not what it should be, then we need to examine ourselves and ask the question, have we somewhere been disobedient unto the Lord? Now we come to verses 12 to 17, where the theme is that of working, walking, and watching. The writer has now returned to the athletic metaphors, and he speaks of hands, knees, and feet. Discipline is an all-important factor in the progress of every athlete. So although for a while the writer has been dealing with discipline in relation to sonship, yet that correction and discipline was in order that through submission the son might be properly fitted for running the race of verse number 1, running the race with patience. Somebody said if you ever ask the Lord to give you patience, don't be surprised if the Lord sends trials into your life, because that is one of the ways which God would seek to produce patience in the life of a believer. You know, you've heard of the patience of Job. Well, you've heard of the sufferings of Job, need I say more? And through submission, the son can run the race of verse 1 and engage in the struggles or the wrestlings of verse 4. Now, bearing in mind that it is possible to falter under discipline, there now follows the exhortation to strengthen the hands that hang down and make firm the feeble knees. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, verses 12 and 13. That is actually a quotation from Isaiah 35 and 3. And taking the context of that chapter into consideration, it appears that this appeal in verse 12 is for those who are strong to come to the aid of those that are weak. Though at the same time, the exhortation can be a direct challenge to those who are in danger of going under with the chastisement, those whose hands hang limp and whose knees are feeble and failing and whose footsteps are uncertain. Some of them may have become overwhelmed and in the trial lost sight of the Father's purpose. You know, it's not all believers who could say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Nor can all believers say that he knoweth the way I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Sometimes in the difficulties of life, it is very easy for the believer to be overthrown. Some of them have become overwhelmed, perhaps, lost sight of the Father's purpose, and maybe are also beginning to lose a sense of the Father's love. Such must have their confidence and trust in God renewed and revived. When David was depressed and heavy, he encouraged himself in God, and we should do the same. But on another occasion, when David was in difficulty, it was Jonathan who strengthened his hand in God. If the appeal here is to the strong to help the weak that are in danger of falling totally, then it is a ministry in which all of us can engage. You know, God has given many gifts to his people. And so often we make the mistake of relating gift only to public speaking. That is quite incorrect. But there is a very necessary gift in the assembly of God's people, which is neither spectacular or public. 1 Corinthians 12 and 28 calls it the gift of helps. W.E. Vine says it signifies rendering assistance in helping the saints. And it is to these helps, I believe, that the writer says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble fallen knees, or as John Nelson Darby translates it, encourage your discouraged brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, support them that are weak. You know, whether we like it or not, some Christians can be very heartless, very hard, very cruel. And when someone falls, they will never forgive or allow it to be forgotten. They adopt the unscriptural principle that the bird with the broken wing can never rise so high again. Nonsense. What about Jonah? What about Peter? What about David? What about John Mark? And if they try to rise, these critical persons will do everything within their power to try and hinder them. I have seen it so often over the years. Someone is down, and when they're down, the Christians kick them further down. But Paul says if a person has come under the discipline of God and has even to be removed from fellowship of the assembly, don't leave them to rust and waste on the spiritual scrap heap. You know, you think about the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, isn't it? He was guilty of the sin of incest. And he had to be put away. But when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it is, or is it chapter 2? The apostle Paul instructs that he be reinstated. That he had suffered enough already. That he be not overcome with guilt and grief, and that Satan does not get an advantage. We must remember that when a person is rebuked and removed, it must always be with a view to that person's restoration. Some believers seem to adopt the idea of little Bo Peep's wandering sheep. Leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. Unfortunately, it doesn't very often happen. They need to be sought by caring shepherds. And what Paul said in Galatians was, if a man or woman be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest ye also be tempted. I think I said the other evening, I don't know whether it was in the gospel or in the ministry, that when we look at certain persons, we should always remember that there but for the grace of God, it would have been you, or it would have been me, and we should deal with people with that in view. Now verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. It is imperative for our testimony in the world and before the saints in the assembly that we walk in straight paths. There should be nothing shady or crooked in our pilgrim walk. A lot of boys, you know, talk about walking in the old paths. But, you know, the Bible doesn't teach us either to walk in old paths or to walk in new paths, but to walk in straight paths. The writer to the Proverbs said, ponder the path of your feet. How do you guide the path of your feet? Well, the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the only guidebook for Christian living is the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. David said, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness, Psalm 23. How we need to pray with David. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Psalm 27, verse 11. Jim Flanagan says that faith will obey and grace will assist us to walk that path for his glory. And were it not for the grace of God, many of us would have made shipwreck long ago. Even the Apostle Paul said that he had this great fear in his life, that having preached to others, he himself would become a castaway. Not cast out, mind you, in the sense of losing salvation, but cast away in the sense of losing reward. Our walk and example is of the greatest importance to those already spiritually crippled. They may indeed be further hurt if they observe us not walking rightly. How often weak and discouraged persons have been stumbled in the path of testimony by the unrighteous walk of others from whom they expected better. Whether we like it or not, we have a responsibility to others. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. The late Derek Bingham said to me on one occasion, he says, one of the things that I fear most as a believer is that if I fail as a Christian, the number of other lives that would be affected. And so it is with you and I. Paul could say to his converts, follow me in as far as I have followed Christ. Wouldn't it be good if we could all say the same? The character and conduct of our walk will affect for good or bad those who look to us for example and guidance. And so when we come into verse number 14, the writer seems to sum up the previous verses saying this, follow peace with all men and holiness with which no man shall see the Lord. have a responsibility manward. We have a responsibility Godward. And may God help us to pursue both for the glory of God. And thus, in the words of the Apostle Paul, press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May God impress the truth of his word upon each of our hearts, and may we seek to be diligent in following the instructions of the Holy Word. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word which we have this night considered brings solemn challenges to our hearts and magnifies our responsibility as believers in Christ. We live not unto ourselves, but unto thee and unto others as thy servants for Christ's sake. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Not famous, but faithful. Help us, Father, to be diligent in the things of God and to live our lives by the principle of thus saith the Lord. Grant thy blessing, our Father, to that end, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll sing a verse of a closing hymn from Redemption Songs, and then after that our meeting will be over. Give me a second just while I find the number. Number 459.